Well, hello and welcome to Ridge Church. My name's Dan, one of the pastors here, and today we're closing out our series called Make. We're looking at what it means for us to make disciples. What is our vision as a church? What does it mean for us to pursue this vision that our city would know Jesus through these lenses of following Jesus and experiencing community and living and serving our city? G.K. Chesterton, the British theologian, once wrote that it is not so much that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, it's that it's been found difficult and left untried. If we are, as most of us want to be, honest with ourselves, this is the reality that most of us face. It's not that we don't have a vision or a longing or a desire to live out God's call on our life. It's not that we don't want to participate in the kingdom of God. It's not that we want to not follow Jesus. We do want to follow Jesus. It simply seems too hard, too difficult, too time-consuming and complicated to truly follow Jesus into the so-called abundant life that he offers. We'd love to have a life of prayer, but between work and school, between dishes and laundry and everything that there is to do, there's just no time left in the day for it. We want to experience community, but I've already got my whole week booked. I don't have an extra night to give up. And even when I do give that time up, the conversation can feel shallow, or people can say things that hurt my feelings or just flat out irritate me. We want to grow and develop and become a person who understands theology and the Bible and what it means to follow God. But I'm way too exhausted to take a course or to read a book or to meet with a mentor to learn more. Besides Netflix or Instagram or scrolling social media, that'll help me to relax. Most weeks, for many of us, it's as much as we can do to show up at work, do our best to love our families imperfectly but decently well, and maybe get ourselves to church on a Sunday. If we're lucky, maybe a small group in the middle of the week. Because the reality is, following Jesus is hard. And yet for many of us, we've experienced a moment, or even a season, of immense vision for a life in the kingdom. For me, it was an encounter with God on a bench at a camp when I was 13 years old. An overwhelming sense of the presence of God that left me never the same. A desire to be in that presence for the rest of my life. Maybe for you, there's been a moment of deep pain and God met you in the heartbreak. Maybe there was an amazing preacher who preached an amazing message that cast a vision for you to follow Jesus, to lean into his calling on your life. And in that moment, or coming out of that conference or service or that trip or retreat, you wanted all that God had. For many of us, we meet a saint. You know, the kind of person who embodies the kind of faith that we long for. Someone who seems to be so in tune with the Spirit, so aware of what God is doing that it leaves us wondering how they could manage to have that kind of depth. That kind of depth and seriousness in their love for Jesus, and yet that kind of lightness and joy in the way that they live. You pray at what time in the morning? You read your Bible how many times this year? You've led that many people to Christ? We're amazed by saints who have followed Jesus well. Our vision and our admiration lead us to believe that for some, the call to follow Jesus is a much more deep and meaningful experience than it is for others. For most of us, for normal people, we're just doing our best, maybe getting a spiritual boost each Sunday, but really just trying to make it. We find ourselves with a longing to experience what others have, and yet a seeming inability to attain this kind of sainthood. Here's how author A.W. Tozer described it. Why do some people find God in a way that others do not? Why does God manifest his presence to some and let multitudes of others struggle along in the half light of imperfect Christian experience? Of course, the will of God is the same for all. He has no favorites within his household. All he has ever done for any of his children, he will do for all his children. The difference lies not with God, but with us. See, it would seem that for many of us, the question of following Jesus isn't a question of what, but how. We know the what. Jonathan spoke about it a couple of weeks ago. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, the Great Commission. This is what we're meant to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching people to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, Jesus said, I am with you to the end of the age. Like on paper, that sounds great, right? There's a nice little promise tucked in there that Jesus is with us. The only problem is, what does that actually look like? How does this actually happen? How do we move from this beautiful vision of a life with God, a beautiful idea about what calling is, to actually experiencing what it really looks like? Years ago, if you can believe it or not, I worked on a construction site. Before I was a pastor, it was my first job after I had got married, and I had no idea what I was doing. On my second day on the job site, I was asked by my foreman to head over to the utility barn that had been framed and put up the day before. He said, I need you to go and sheet the utility barn and make sure the first wall is done by the end of the day. I saw the framed building. I saw a large stack of plywood. I saw a big plastic bin of nails. And so I got to work. I pulled out my new hammer that I'd bought just a couple of days earlier. I awkwardly moved the sheet of plywood onto the wall. And I began slowly and meticulously hammering in each nail. Now, these are big sheets of plywood, so I couldn't just do one or two. But every few inches, I would put another nail. After the first hour, I had the first sheet done. And my foreman came over, and I was excited to show him I had already finished one. I felt like I was moving at a good pace. Instead, he came over frustrated. How are you only done one? I couldn't imagine how I could move faster. I was still learning how to use a hammer, but there was no way I could go faster than that. And to be honest, there was no way I was going to finish one wall in one day. This was going to take me all summer. It was an hour later when he found me and he introduced me to a new tool, a nail gun, where you push a button instead of holding the nail and hammering in individually. That actually there was a tool to do the job that made the job possible. That the only way that job was going to be accomplished is with the correct tools. Because without the right tools, the task was completely impractical, if not totally impossible. And if our discipleship to Christ is done with a proper vision, but a lack of the right equipment, we will find ourselves in a spot that is painfully normal to Christians in our culture and even in our church. We'll be overwhelmed and we'll be discouraged. We'll feel like the thing that we're trying to build is a hopeless ideal instead of an attainable reality. Look, we can preach a series about vision, and we can talk about our church and how we want you to love and experience the fullness of God and enter in a real community and to love and impact our city with the message of the gospel. But if there's no how, like if there's no tools for the job, if there's no framework for what that actually looks like, then we will just echo a bunch of rally cries and never truly do anything. We'll have stirred up zeal that fades as soon as we leave the building. But in his great love and kindness, Jesus does not simply cast a vision for what, but he shares with us the how of his call to make disciples. He doesn't just tell us that we should learn to obey all that he commanded, but he provides the very resources for us to be able to fulfill that command. And we find it in the book of Acts. Here's what Luke writes. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? We find ourselves at the beginning of the book of Acts, which many of us know for its history of the early church, leaders like Peter and Paul, the continuation of the gospel account of Luke, this doctor who is writing a detailed eyewitness account of all that Jesus said and did for his friend Theophilus. In fact, most scholars, you may or may not know, look at Luke and Acts as one unified story. It's a continuation of what Jesus said and did and taught. It's the overflow of that first gospel narrative. And here in the story, we find the resurrected Jesus who has been showing himself all over the place, continuing to teach and interact with his disciples. Life is good. Jesus is back. He's alive. We're hanging out and eating. Peter may have messed up, but Jesus has restored him, so that's all good. Thomas may have been doubting, but Jesus showed himself to him, and now that's all good. Life's good. Jesus is alive. And then out of nowhere, it seems, Jesus drops this instruction. Don't leave Jerusalem. It almost sounds ominous. There's this re-up of his promise, and yet there's this indication that he's about to go away. And the disciples legitimately have questions. Jesus, is this the moment? What is about to happen? Is now when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Really, the question is this. Jesus, what's the plan? See, they have this longing for clarity about what this instruction means. Jesus is giving them the what, but they're wondering the how. And today, we have countless books, countless conferences, countless church models, and all sorts of resources that are built and sold to try and answer this question. Christian publishing is a multi-billion dollar industry built on the idea that if we can just think and write and strive our way into God's plan, everything will be okay. There is a never-ending amount of content, unlimited sermons to listen to, never-ending books on spiritual formation that you can read, and yet we still keep waving our way through life, wondering how to actually achieve the transformation that Jesus offers, wondering what it looks like to make church work. And it leaves us with a question. What kind of church will we be? There's a couple of options. We can be a person-centered church. We can make everything about keeping people happy. And we can make decisions about what you complain about, or what you send emails about, or what you get happy about, or what makes you comfortable. We can build our whole model around making people feel good. Really, we can become a self-help business with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top. We can become a purpose-centered church. We can find a cause and make everything about that cause. We can find one thing that we care about and ignore everything else. We can become an institution concerned with justice but ignoring theology, doing good in our city but missing out on the God who leads us into the good. Or for a church like ours, the greatest danger is that we become a program-centered church. We've got a building, we've got money, we've got staff. Let's just keep people busy. Start a program for this, for that, for everything. Run ministries, run programs, run all sorts of things. Because as long as we keep Christians busy with Christian content, then we must sort our way into the kingdom, right? Please hear me when I say these things. None of these approaches are necessarily bad at their heart. We love people. And we desire to fulfill the command of Jesus to love God and to love our neighbor, including one another. We want Ridge Church to be a community where people are welcomed and cared for and honored and listened to. We want people to feel safe here. We want this to be a community where people are at the forefront. We want to serve with purpose. We have a deep sense of calling to participate in and serve our community and our world through partnerships, through fulfilling the good works that God has given us as a church. The ministries and the partnerships that we have are an example of that. We care deeply about running great programs. We invest time and money and energy into things like Ridge Kids and Ridge Youth and Ridge Essentials, these places and these structures that are built for the sake of discipleship. Good programs are better than sucky programs. We want to run them well. But none of those things are at the core of what Jesus said was the primary thing that would allow us to fulfill the what of the Great Commission. Listen to what he says in Acts 1, verse 7 through 9. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. These are Jesus' last words. You know, it's often attributed to the Great Commission or Jesus' last words because they come at the end of the longest gospel narrative in Matthew, but it's not. These are Jesus' last words. The promise of power coming with the Holy Spirit. The instruction and the call for the people of God to become the witnesses of the gospel. The central piece for Jesus was not programs. It wasn't to make church as cool as possible. It wasn't even to fill up our lives with more Christian content. As theologian Gordon Fee wrote in his commentary on Acts, Acts 1:8 sets the agenda for the rest of the book of Acts. The Spirit comes in power upon the believers, and this power is expressly for the task of being witnesses to Jesus. The Spirit is thus both the empowering presence of God and the agent of mission in the world. It is to experience the power of God through the work of His Spirit and to become witnesses or storytellers of what God has done. It is to center our church around the organizing principle of the presence of God, to care about people, to care about purpose, to care about programs, but at the center is the presence of God, and out of that, everything else will flow. That God's love for us overflows in a desire for us to love people as God does. We love because He first loved us. And that overflows into an inescapable desire to show that love to others through discovering our calling as a community and as individuals and living into it. And from there, use our gifts, both natural and spiritual, to creatively determine the best ways to preach the gospel and reach our city and disciple our community and do all that God is asking us to do. The invitation Jesus gives is to become a church and a community that is centered on the presence of God. And that means everything that we do as a church is first and foremost about God. That means that all that we do flows from the idea of being centered around the presence of God. Like preaching, Paul writes to his protege Timothy, a young preacher. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one that's approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." That means for John and I and anyone who preaches on this platform that our primary concern is not whether or not you liked it, is not whether or not you thought it was good, because at the end of the day, who we will answer to is not you, but God Himself. The worship that we do flows from a desire to honor Jesus. Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Our worship is for God. When we sing, when we pray, when we gather as a community, it's not to be impressive. It's not to make what happens on this stage the center. It's to give glory to the one who is worthy of it. In our testimonies, when someone gets baptized and we see the video and we hear their story, What we tell someone before they record it is this: Jesus has to be the hero of this story. The stories that we record are not about how amazing our programs are. It's not about how amazing our youth group is. Not about how amazing our discipleship model is. The hero of the story is always Jesus. When we gather as a church, what we are aiming for is not happy people, is not to make you feel good, is not to give you a spiritual hit to carry you through the rest of the week. What we are after is the tangible presence of God. And you might say, Dan, God's everywhere. We don't have to pursue his presence. He is everywhere, and that's true. The omnipresence of God is a true, biblical, real, and true to God's nature belief. It's theological, it's available to all, it's universal, but it's passive, and it's impersonal, and it's abstract. It's a nice thought, but for many of us, it doesn't change how we live. And what we see in the Bible is that there is times and spaces where God shows up in a distinct way. Theologians call it the manifest presence of God, which is also biblical, which is also real, which is also true to God's nature. But the manifest presence is transformational. It's a particular to a place and a people. It's personal. It impacts us in our hearts. It's not passive, but it's pursuing people. It's not impersonal, but it's relational. And it's not abstract. It's specific to a moment, to a space, to a people. The revivalist Charles Finney once said that if the presence of God is in the church, it will draw the world in. If the presence of God is not in the church, then the world will just draw the church out. The first and primary way that we experience the presence of God is through the Holy Spirit, the very one that Jesus promised, not throughout only his ministry, but in his final words. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Not if the Holy Spirit comes, not depending on whether you do well enough, not if things work out as we hope that they do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. The first thing that we need to see from this passage to understand the how of following Jesus and living out our vision as a church is that we need the power of God for it to be possible. Here's a question for us to consider. Is there anything about us as a community that is unexplainable except for that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is in us? I don't just mean being nice people. There's plenty of people who do not follow Jesus who are nice. I don't just mean being friendly. There's plenty of people who want nothing to do with Christ who are still lovely. What I'm talking about is becoming a form of supernatural community. Again, Gordon Fee writes this: the church of the New Testament is a miraculous community. It is birthed by the Spirit, sustained by the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit to live in ways that are, listen, humanly impossible. Early Christians lived with a constant awareness of God's supernatural presence among them, expressed in healings, prophetic words, and spiritual gifts. But that's not what we see and experience now. That's not what most of us expect when we walk in here on a Sunday. When we show up to church, when we show up to community, we expect to get a little Christian content, to hopefully feel good, maybe receive prayer, probably not. Small talk in the lobby for a few minutes and then go get lunch and make it through the rest of the week. The problem is we're missing out on the call of what it means to be the church. A.W. Tozer, in his incredible book, The Pursuit of God, writes this: the world is perishing for a lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famished for a want of his presence. People are hungry. People desire to see and experience God and what he can do in their lives. And so the question is there anything different about us? Not just our character, not just our hospitality, not just our friendliness, but something powerful that cannot come from ourselves. Why? Because we can never hope to fulfill our mission without the power necessary to do it. It's like trying to sheet an entire barn with a hammer and a nail, without the nail gun, without the hydraulics to make it possible. Here's how the Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Galatia about the need for the power of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning by means of the Spirit, that you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Some of Paul's harshest language. Are you so foolish? And yet it's coming from a place of desire and of love. Because without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are hopeless to fulfill the call of God on our lives. And we will move into what I would call DIY discipleship. Just do it yourself. Without the power of the Spirit. Here's the cycle that happens. We catch a vision. We hear a sermon. We listen to a podcast. We have a moment in worship where we long to follow Jesus. And so we start striving. We try to force ourselves to do spiritual disciplines. We promise ourselves we won't do that sin again. We work and we work and we work and we do everything we can to be a good person. We just try harder. And then it doesn't work and we experience frustration and discouragement. And a sense that no matter how hard we try, it's just not working. And so we settle. We settle into a monotonous routine, giving God lip service, but never really experiencing what he's trying to do in our lives. And then we catch a vision again. Something happens that draws us back in, and then we strive. Then we get frustrated, and then we settle. And then we catch a vision, and we hope this time it'll be different. And around and around and around it goes. But in Acts 1, we not only get the promise of Jesus. In Acts 2, we see the fulfillment. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. In this moment, this famous moment, it's called Pentecost, we see the Spirit of God show up in two ways, a rushing or a violent wind, and tongues of fire that dance on the heads of the followers of Jesus. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, and there's no shame if you're not, you'll notice that this parallels the exact way that God showed himself to the Hebrew people as he led them out of Egypt. If you read in Exodus, it tells us that God showed himself by day as a pillar of cloud or a pillar of wind, and by night as a pillar of fire. The presence of God leading the people of God where they were meant to go. But can you see the difference from the Old Testament to the New? From the Old Covenant to the New? In this story, the presence is not out there, but in the people of God. It's not just out there for people to see and follow. It's in them. It's on them. It's moving through them. The cloud rushes through each person present. The fire sits on top of their heads. Peter, who only days and weeks earlier was terrified of a teenage girl asking him if he was a follower of Jesus to the point that he would deny his faith in Christ, is now filled with such boldness that he preaches a message to thousands that sees thousands of people come to know Jesus in the midst of religious authorities who would then begin to persecute him. This is not because Jesus gave him a nice pep talk. This is not because he got a good devotional rhythm going. It's not because he read the latest and greatest discipleship manual. It's not because he felt really guilty and tried harder. The power of God changed him in a moment. An encounter with the presence of God that lived in him changed the way he moved and worked. Paul would go on to write in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. An encounter with the Holy Spirit isn't just a hope. It's not just a wish for a certain kind of Christian. It is the guaranteed place of God's power to be at work in our lives. And then out of that power, out of those signs and wonders, out of those gifts of the Spirit in full operation, we see a new community formed. Not around the physical presence of Jesus, but around his work by his Spirit to fulfill his mission to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. A community was formed around practices. In Acts 2:42, it says this. They, that is the community of Jesus' followers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They praised God and enjoyed favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Do you see the flow? Out of the power and the work and the encounter with the Holy Spirit, God shapes his people to live out their calling to be witnesses to the world through a community that is centered around the Spirit which empowers all that they live and all that they do. Teaching, eating, prayer, generosity, gratitude, mission. Here's how theologian Dallas Willard describes it. The power Jesus promises his followers is not something that they will control, but something that they will experience. It is the power that will transform their lives into witnesses of the kingdom of God. As the Spirit of God works within us, it leads outward into mission to be witnesses of Christ's life in our everyday world. The practices of Jesus without the power of the Holy Spirit will lead us to frustration and a sense of giving up. But power, the power of the Holy Spirit without a practice of following Jesus will lead to disaster. It'll lead to a crash and burn and a chasing of encounter and experience with no depth, no maturity, no sustaining model of how to live. But together, the power and the practice, when they're united together, the power of God and the practices of Jesus will shape us and see us become, as individuals and as the body of Christ, what God is asking us to be. In our next series, we're going to explore Romans chapter 12 and 13. And we're calling that series True and Proper Worship from the verse I read earlier from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We're excited for this series, not only because we're continuing to walk through the book of Romans as we have over the last number of years, but because it's in those chapters that Paul gets practical. And we're going to get practical as a church as we walk through those things. Please hear me. When I say practical, I don't mean self-helpy. I don't mean reducing following Jesus to some cringy acronym, but in the real stuff of life, we're going to talk about what it looks like for us as a community to worship God and live in community with one another. How do we change our minds? How do we change how we think in the midst of a world that thinks differently? How do we discover and use our spiritual gifts? How do we forgive those who have hurt us, not just in word, but in a way that sees relationships restored? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus in a post-Christian culture? But before we go there, before we jump into that, before we settle for going through the motions of church week after week after week, I want to invite you, or perhaps even deeper warn you, that the journey of following Jesus will be impossible unless we walk it out in step with the Spirit. Look, it's one thing to put a vision on the side of our building, to put it on the header of our website, that our city would know Jesus. Sounds great. But if we attempt to bring the message of Jesus into the world, if we attempt to live in genuine community, if we seek to become fully formed followers of Christ, but we do that apart from the power of the Spirit, we are doomed to frustration and failure and following into the trap that Chesterton warned us of. Following Jesus is just too difficult. What if it's too difficult because we haven't had access to the right tools? What I want you to know today is all that we need is found in Christ. By the Spirit's empowering presence, here's how Jesus describes it in John 15. Remain in me, he says, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him will produce much fruit because you can do nothing apart from me. My friends, we can do nothing apart from Christ. But in Christ, we can receive the power of the Holy Spirit that we can become witnesses, that we can become the storytellers of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we can do it through the practices of following Jesus together that will form us and impact the world around us. The question isn't whether or not God can or God will. The question is, do we want it? Do we want what God is inviting us into? Or I'll repeat the question I asked a couple of months ago when we discussed the Spirit. How much of God's Spirit do we want? How much of God's Spirit do we want? Because one moment in the presence of God will change everything. Blaise Pascal, one of the most influential minds of the 1600s, he was a mathematician, an inventor, a philosopher. You'll know his name. He's formed much of human history. Later in his life, he had an intense religious experience where one night he encountered God and it changed his life forever. When he died, one of his workers found stitched in his jacket what he had written the night that he encountered God in power. And I want to close with what he experienced that he wrote down and held close to his heart until the day he died that formed and shaped him, that might be our cry and our experience as well. Here's what it said on the inside of Pascal's jacket. In the year of our Lord, 1654. Monday, November 23rd, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers nor of the scholars, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and everything except God. He is to be found only by the ways taught in the gospel. Greatness of the soul of man. Righteous Father, the world hath not know thee, but I have known thee. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. May that be our experience and may that be our echo. Let me pray. Father, we invite you to come and flood us with your Spirit. Overwhelm us with your presence. That like a rushing wind, you would move through us and amongst us. That like tongues of fire, you would light us aflame to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Lord Jesus, we ask that by your Spirit, you would fill us with resurrection power to see and experience and walk in all that you've invited us into. And Lord, we ask that we would hold our hands open to what you desire to do in us and through us. May our vision not be something that we paste on a website, but but by the power of your Spirit, something that we walk in by the Spirit, day in and day out, that others would see your light, that we would be formed into the image of Jesus, and that you, Lord Jesus, would be glorified. We long for your presence, God. Come, Holy Spirit, do your work among us. We pray in your name. Amen.